Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and Sunday school scholars. I wish to start off by first bringing love and greetings of those in the Richard Ecclesia. We were made special mention to bring love and greetings here to the Hengoit Ecclesia. Though we are miles apart, we are definitely close to each and every one of you, and as we share that common bond of the hope of Israel. We are also told by many individuals before our departure of relaying hellos and greetings to you all. So our minds and hearts are with you, even if we are across the pond, as they say. I also wish to, I'm sure on behalf of all the visitors here, give a word of thanks to those that organized this gathering. It really is a moment to set aside and enjoy some spiritual nourishment. I know we all pray that we will be able to digest those things and apply those things to our lives as we do await that time when we can all truly have this type of fellowship each and every day. It is a time that we definitely yearn for and look forward to. And as we toil away these days in this mortal life and sustaining our lives as our Father provides, it is definitely something we look forward to. So the talk I have been asked to deliver is on the seven ecclesias. It has been I have heard talks on this topic before, and it's the first time I've delivered a talk on this topic, so I've definitely enjoyed the challenge and appreciate being asked to take on this challenge. So it is definitely a comprehensive topic. But yet today we will just touch on a few of the points, as each of the talks have had a large amount of material that they could cover. But we will try and draw a high-level overview, as the other speakers have done a good job of doing that. I hope to also do the same for this topic. So what we're going to go over today is really divided into two sections. One, the setting of the messages of the message delivery, which is taken in the first chapter, the last part of the chapter, verses 12 to 20, where we see the vision, where we get the description of the vision that John sees, the seven golden lightstands, the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden lightstands. We'll talk a bit about the location of the seven ecclesias and the angels of the seven ecclesias, and we'll also touch on who the message is for. Then we'll also spend some time looking at the actual messages to the ecclesias. We read chapter 2 this morning, but it also includes chapter 3. We'll look at if there's any significance to the order of the messages. That topic itself kind of gives the answer. And then we'll also touch on a few points from each of the messages to each of the seven ecclesias. So that's our general overview for what we're going to touch on this morning. Can everyone hear me okay? Okay. So we'll get right into it. Seven golden lightstands. Revelation 1, verse 12 says, "And I turned to see the voice which spake with me," that's to John, "and having turned, I saw seven golden lightstands." You'll note in your Bible, in the King James, it says candlesticks, but that's, when you look at the original word, it's more properly rendered lightstands. There's also mention of this in chapter 4, verse 5. "And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So we start to see here what these seven golden lightstands represent. They are the seven spirits of God. Also in Revelation 5, verse 6, "And behold, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it were, had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So again, the seven spirits of God we see is what these represent. But this is not the first time we've seen this. If we go back to Zechariah 4, thanks David, verses 2 and 10, also speaks of a similar image. "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said," this is Zechariah, "I have looked and beheld, behold, a candlestick all of gold, or a lampstand of all gold, and with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps are on, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. In verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So again, here in Zechariah, we see an answer as to what these seven lightstands are. They're the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So we see the seven lightstands symbolize the seven ecclesias. We are also reminded of the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. We know they kept their lamps burning, in contrast to the foolish virgins. Also in Luke 12, verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. So again, instruction to keep our lights burning. Apocalypse 1, verse 20 gives us a direct answer. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven lightstands, which thou sawest, are the seven ecclesias. We also are reminded in the holy place that the lightstand was a light shining in a dark place. Again, indicative of those that hold the words of truth in this age today. Revelation 1, verse 13 says, and now we're talking now about in the midst of the seven golden lightstands. So what does he see? And in the midst of the seven lightstands, one like unto the Son of Man. This is what he saw. So, as Brother Philip brought out, the answer to questions can often be found in the book of Daniel. And we will go there for an answer to what the Son of Man is. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So Daniel is seeing a similar vision. If we look at Daniel 7, verse 14, it gives a description of this Son of Man. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So there is also answers to these different characteristics within this chapter 7 of Daniel as to who the Son of Man is. If we look at Daniel 7, verse 18, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So we see here in verse 14, an everlasting dominion. In verse 18, the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever and ever. Also, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, a very strong parallel, or a direct parallel between the Son of Man and the saints. Also, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So again, we see here a direct call or a link between the Son of Man and the saints. So from this we see that the Son of Man is synonymous with the saints, or the multitudinous Christ. The Son of Man is the same as that of the prophecy to Daniel. These are the same images, but we may be given different details in each subsequent revelation. So we also will look at Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10, which say, and I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancients of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. So we see here some characteristics of this Son of Man, also some characteristics of the saints, the multitudinous Christ, and we'll see some of these same characteristics as we get into the messages to the ecclesias and who is delivering those messages to the ecclesias. So now let's talk a little bit about the location of these seven ecclesias. So was the message to the literal ecclesias in Asia? Well, let's look to the opening verse of the Apocalypse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So if he's telling him this revelation to things which must shortly come to pass, there must have been a pertinent reason for this message to be given at this time. It gives us indication that there was a literal message to those ecclesias. Also, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. So the time being at hand, there must have been some pertinence to this message in the day of John. If we draw a map, I've taken this out of Eureka, but you can see where John is located in the Isle of Patmos, down over here, and then the seven ecclesias. And these are, in a clockwise fashion, the order of the seven ecclesias and the order of the messages. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And a note beside this map says, a messenger from John in exile in Patmos would have crossed to Ephesus and then taken a circular route. The seven ecclesias are listed in the order he would have visited them. So there is also logic in the sense of how a traveler would travel between the ecclesias as it relates to the order of the messages. So let's talk a little bit about the angels of the seven ecclesias. So Apocalypse 1 verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. The answer to this is in Revelation 1 verse 20. As we've already read, the seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias. Here we are given direct answer as to what these seven stars represent. Just like how Glennon brought out Apocalypse chapter 17 is very a direct answer or interpretation. If we go back to Acts chapter 20, we see a bit about how Paul was in Ephesus and working with those in Ephesus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he went to Ephesus and called the elders of the ecclesia. And when they would come to him, he said unto them, Know ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. So we see here that there was actually, literally, an ecclesia in Ephesus. The star angel are the elders of the ecclesia. Here in this passage here, we see the word elder. If you look at that, that's presbyter, I believe, is the original Greek on that. And that relates directly with the angels of the ecclesias. And it relates to those that had the spirit gifts by the laying on of hands. It is this message of the apocalypse delivered to the ecclesias of the day that fulfilled Corinthians 13, verses 9 and 10. Which you know this speaks to the spirit gifts. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, meaning with the gifts of the Spirit. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So when the message, the revelation, the instruction of the Bible has been completed, the Spirit gifts will be done away. This is also prophesied in the message to Ephesus in verse 5 of chapter 2. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove the lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. So this lampstand is the Word. It is the understanding of the Scriptures. And if they were to fall away, they would have lost that lampstand and consequently have lost the Spirit gifts. So removing of the lampstand meant removing of the knowledge, which included the Spirit gifts. The angels of the ecclesias are the elders of the ecclesias in the day of John. This too proves further evidence of the literal existence of the ecclesias during the time of John. So again, we are still answering that question if they literally existed. These messages were not sent to the future organized religion of Christianity, or so-called Christianity, but was sent to the elders of the ecclesia of the day. We also know that the message was sent to the friends of Jesus. That is the purpose for the instruction. That is why Jesus speaks in parables. Those that know him will understand the message that he brings. So let's look at the messages sent to the friends of Jesus. We're reminded of John 15, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. So again, we see here that the status of being friends of Jesus is being one who understands and is told and understands plainly the message. Conversely, if you do not understand the message, then you have to ask, are you a friend of Jesus? Again, we've read this passage already, Apocalypse 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. So, blessing is given to those that read and understand. Again, relating to being friends of Jesus. We also know that these messages are not a hidden thing. It also says in the 22nd chapter, verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So this, even though there is a lot of symbol within the apocalypse, the meaning of these things are not sealed. Also, there are numerous times, seven times, where it says this saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. So again, calling and asking to hear, to understand what the message is saying, to properly interpret what the message is saying. And that is for the select, for the remnant, for those that understand the true message. Brother Thomas says in Eureka Volume 1, that what is said in each particular letter is not confined to the particular ecclesia addressed, but to all the ecclesias whose spiritual condition at a certain stage of apostasy was represented by that particular one. So our brother has told us here that the message, though given and addressed to a particular ecclesia, can be taken as instruction to all ecclesias who can relate, who are in the same condition. So that is an important principle that we need to take away, as that also pertains to us here today. These messages, though made to the individual ecclesias, also have significance to the one body and are for the edification to the saints in general. I'm reminded of the reading in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is confirmed in that the message repeated seven times, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. So we know seven represents completeness. The message is for any who hath an ear. John 15, verse 14, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Again, definition of who is a friend of Jesus. So next, let's look at the significance of the order of the messages. We're now getting into the individual messages. First, we'll just look at the significance of the order. The literal order was a path that would be traveled by someone leaving Patmos and traveling from Ephesus, full around the seven ecclesias to Laodicea in a clockwise fashion, as we've seen on the graphic. If you'll note, there is special distinction of seven in number, and also a special distinction in the order. It's not just randomly thrown together in a haphazard manner. There is order and structure to this. So we must ask the question, why? Why is there this order and structure? Well, we know this number 7 gives us an indication about who the message is for. We know 7 represents completeness. I believe that's shown right in Genesis 2, verse 2. The message was given to the one body through who the darkness of the world would be dispelled, as we see in 1 Timothy 3, 15. The pillar and support of the truth is what the one body is called. This gives indication that the messages do not only relate to the ecclesias as they existed, but also relate to a distinct prophetic periods of time set out chronologically. So that the fact that there is an order gives us thought or indication that there is also a parallel meaning and purpose to the messages. It was the conviction of Brother Thomas that the messages to the seven ecclesias refer to, 1, the things existing in the 7 particular ecclesias at the time of the revelation of John. So a very, very literal meaning and purpose. 2, the things existing in the Christian societies generally throughout the Roman habitable at the time. So there was a purpose to all Christians in understanding and hearing these messages, regardless of where they dwelt. And 3, it also relates to the state of the pre-Constantinian Christendom in the periods related to those of the 7 seals. So we can see that there is also distinction with periods of time relating to the messages of these ecclesias. He also felt that the message did not directly relate to the current state, but to the state they were tending towards. There was a word of warning and a foresight and vision of where things were heading towards, and as such, a word of warning was used to warn them of the coming danger. Brother Thomas also adds that there is a class of believers in the periods before Constantine which knew the truth and loved it. They were a remnant. These were the salt of the first 3 centuries. They had not lost their savor. He suggests that the messages to the 7 ecclesias relate to the periods approximating to the periods of the 7 seals. And Brother Matthew handed out this handout here, and it does directly relate to the different states. You'll see on the left-hand side, it identifies the different states, identifying with one of each of the 7 ecclesias. So as we go through the messages, you can also refer to that if you have that with you. That is taken out of Eureka Volume 1 as well. In looking at the condition of each message to each ecclesia, one can see a gradual state of decline in the state of the body. The transition from the original state, who were poor in this world but rich in faith, to the Ephesian state would have been a gradual leavening work, as noted by Paul regarding the Ephesus ecclesia, Ephesian ecclesia at Ephesus. And he says this in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Speaking to Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So back in the day of Paul, back in the 60s, which was over 30 years before this message was delivered to John, there was warning from the Apostle Paul of the departure and those that would destroy the Word of God, or attempt to destroy the purity of the Word of God. Also, he makes reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, and says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So again, in that day, that leavening was already at work. Acts 15:24 also tells us there was already those who were teaching the need for circumcision at the locations of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And it says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." They were preaching a gospel different than the gospel that Paul was teaching. Paul also states in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that there would be first a falling away. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, son of perdition. So this man of sin would only be revealed after there was first a falling away. And these messages give us indication of that process of that falling away. So the collective message given to the ecclesias in the seal periods is the process of falling away before the establishment of the Roman Empire labeled as Christian Rome. At that point, in the time of Constantine, Christianity had become so corrupt, and those that were labeled as Christians, that even the leaders of the land were labeled as Christians. How far they had gone. If one were to look at the accusations that were given to John of each ecclesia in order, you would see a gradual decline until there was a climax in which the ecclesia that the Son of Man would spew the out of his mouth. They'd gotten to the point where he rejected them and ejected them from his body. So let's just look at those in order. Thou hast left thy first love, first sign of things going astray. That thou hast left them, that thou hast them that hold the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So we see the gradual change. The next one, that thou hast a name that livest and art dead. They're Christian in name, but yet were dead. That thou hast little strength. And finally, that thou art wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. We can definitely see the trend from a slight deviation of leaving the first love to a state that is truly far gone and way off the path. So with that, we'll move into to pull out a few points from each of the messages to the ecclesias. So first, the message to Ephesus, which is taken in the first seven verses of chapter 2. The message comes from the Son of Man, who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So it is the Son of Man that delivers this message. And it is these aspects that are drawn out as the aspect of the Son of Man that is delivering the message. As previously discussed, this is the body of the righteous redeemed in their post-resurrectional state of holiness. And they are full of maturity at this stage. This is in the future day, the establishment of Christ's kingdom. The righteous are redeemed and are having given immortality. It appears that Paul started the ecclesia in Ephesus, as we can see this from Acts chapter 18. So, I don't know how we're doing for time here. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they desired him to tarry longer time with them. He consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, he departed, and went over all the country, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So we see here that in this passage, the main point being that Paul had established the ecclesia at Ephesus. He identifies the deeds of the Nicolaitans that were present in the area of Ephesus. This means the vanquishers of the people and relates to those who were grievous wolves that we previously read about in Acts 20, verse 29. It includes all those who were desiring the authority of leading the ecclesia to gain, for gain and for pomp by calling themselves as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and as being the successors of the apostles. These are the titles and the desires that these men had, was to get recognition in this day. Definitely a sign that they had gone astray from the purpose. Paul gave much warning against this type of conduct and teaching. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. There is a danger. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 and through 18, But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. So here we see they had gone astray on the teaching of the resurrection and immortality. Also Colossians 2, verse 8, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And finally, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So we see here throughout these passages the warnings and the tendency to incorporate the doctrines of men and call it under the name of the message of God. It is a very dangerous thing and is labeled as the Nicolaitans, as the deeds or the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So looking at the Ephesian state, this period included an elder of the ecclesia at Antioch, Ignatius, who was focused on martyrdom. And he was so focused on this, he wanted to give his life in the name of being Christian, that he actually was successful at that matter. But we know that this desire is actually contrary to the command of Christ. Matthew 10, verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. That's straight from the lips of Jesus. So this desire to die because of the name of Christ was not a Christ-like quality. There was also evidence in AD 107 that each ecclesia had identified a single head bishop who was aggrandized, who was set up and honored. And we know that this is the first step towards the priesthood of the church. So we'll now move on to the message to Smyrna in chapter 2, and that's taken from verses 8 through 11. So just a few facts. Smyrna is known today as Izmir. In Brother Thomas's day, the city was about 140,000. I just looked up to see what it is today. It's about 3.3 million people. And it is a harbor city. If you look, remember the graphic, that is the ecclesia that is at the waterfront. The Spirit encourages them by identifying that those who believe there, that there is resurrection of the dead. So this was definitely during a time, and those in this city were going to be subjected unto persecutions and eventually to death. Thus noted in chapter 2, verses 8, 10, and 11, And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So here we see that the Son of Man is bringing out the aspect that he himself was dead and is alive, bringing thought to resurrection. Also in verse 11, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So if the true saints were subjected to persecution and did have to be brought to death, then the Spirit, the Son of Man, is bringing up the fact that they can keep their mind focused on the future crown of life. Also in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So if successful and deemed as worthy to be called as part of the Son of Man, that the second death will have no power over you. The Spirit identifies that in the city was a teaching of blasphemy, in a sense a wolf in sheep's clothing. In verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So they call themselves Jews. What does this mean to be called a Jew? Well, we know not in the Old Testament times. These are spiritual Jews. And we're reminded of Galatians 3, verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then ye be Abraham's seed. They were spiritual Jews, or naming themselves to be spiritual Jews, to be Christians. They're naming themselves to be of Christ. But we're not. We're of the synagogue of Satan. They were persecuted and were poor. We see in verse 9, I know thy works and the tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. So yet they were poor in material possessions. There were those with them that were rich in faith. And they unfortunately had to prove that up until death. Persecution on the body commenced and is noted as the 10 days tribulation. That's taken from the time period of AD 107 to 117. And that 10 days tribulation is noted in chapter 2, verse 10. One such was Justin Martyr. He testified of being Christian to the emperor. Justin was a pagan philosopher in his former days, but yet clung to wearing the attire of a pagan philosopher in hopes of alluring the affections of the philosophers to Christianity. So he justified in his mind that he would be dressed and look and play the part as those of the pagan philosophers, under the guise or under the thoughts that, well, I'm going to try and lure some of these people to Christianity. It seems a very obvious mistake, but yet is one that we can think of ourselves as any rationalization we may have in doing those things or justifying in our minds things that we would do today that we would potentially justify saying, well, I'm going to try and convert someone. So this is an exhortation to us in what not to do. Justin looked the part and lived the part. He seemed to believe that martyrdom would atone for sin. Also, Polycarp was killed for his beliefs in Christianity, another famous Christian in the Smyrnian state. Polycarp himself did not believe in the immortality of the soul, but a student of his, a famous student, Irenaeus, after Polycarp's death, did testify that he believed in the immortality of the soul. So here we see very quickly that the body is including these pagan ideas into their belief system. This shows the continuation of the degradation of the Christian beliefs, and the leavening process was well at work. Also, Polycarp calls the martyrdom of Ignatius as perfectly evangelical. So he wasn't familiar with the passage in Matthew 10, obviously. One should not desire death, but only if you were called to having to give a testimony, as say Stephen did, that may be the outcome, but we should not be desiring to die. Next we'll look at Pergamos, taken from verses 12 through 17. So a bit about Pergamos. Pergamos was a head city of the Pergamos kingdom. It was a kingdom at one day. Pergamos in AD 106 was strong against idol worship. They were full of Christians, but over time had returned to old superstitions. So though they had made a strong push to become Christian, the old ways began to creep back in, and the dilution of truth was overtaken with paganism yet again. They clung to the name Christian, but were slowly returning to the synagogue of Satan, as it calls it. Christians were commanded by the leaders to frequent pagan temples. Those that would not are those that holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. So they did cling to the name of Christian, and that is who the Spirit is speaking to here. They did it at the cost of their death, of their life. The Spirit sends the message from him who hath the sharp sword with two edges. So this is the aspect of the Son of Man that is being brought out in delivering this message. This is the Rompheia, which we know is the long sword, in contrast to the Machiera, which we know in the second seal, I think it is, the dagger. So this is the long sword. Pergamos was an ecclesia which had to endure attacks of various heathen doctrines, and those which endured would utilize this sharp sword with two edges. The Pergamenian state of the late second century, early third century, brought about the signing of themselves with the cross and the use of multiple belief systems. So we see very quickly that the things that we associate with the church today were already creeping into the Christians in this time frame. Clemens also weakened the body by calling all religious systems, including the truth, as philosophy. So he started lumping in the truth, the sacred truth, in amongst all the pagan and heathen ideas and calling them as generically philosophy. This is seen in verses 14 and 15 with the doctrine of Balaam, as we spoke about yesterday during the readings, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was interesting to note in Joshua 13, verse 22, that it says that Israel destroyed Balaam with the sword. And we know that this is the aspect of the Son of Man that brought this message here to the ecclesia at Pergamos. So here it ties in with the reference to the doctrine of Balaam. So the warning was given to the ecclesia to repent, lest judgment fall on them and they be not numbered among those who are given the hidden manna, as we see in verses 16 and 17. Those that were deemed worthy will receive a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. In verse 17. So this new name we know is the honor bestowed on those that have prevailed and will receive the blessing. Next, Thyatira, verses 18 through 29 of the second chapter. The message was delivered from the aspect of the Spirit, which hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We recall back to Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10. These are aspects of the Son of Man that were brought out way back in the prophecy to Daniel. We know eye means intelligence. Matthew 6, 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. Contrary, if the eye be multiple, then would not be full of light. Eyes like a flame. This tells us that there is judgment with intelligence. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. Again, fire, judgment, intelligence. The message was delivered. Next we'll look at feet. And we know that it's treading down of the nations. We won't read this out, but Psalm 18, verses 32 to 50 speaks of this. You can look that up on your own time. We'll look at Malachi 4, verse 3. And he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So we see the treading down aspect of the feet. So next, the feet are like fine brass. Brass, which is flesh of sin purified by fiery trial. So we'll look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of things of the temple, and that they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? This is speaking of the brazen altar. Also in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So again, speaking of the court of the priests, the brazen altar. We also go to Hebrews 13, speaks of this, verses 10 to 12. For we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So we see here, in a sense, the symbol of brass, the purification of sin of the flesh, that Christ is the first fruits of being of this nature and being purified through fiery trial. And we desire to follow suit. The Thyatiran state was one that was that of warning, in that they suffered that woman Jezebel. They had gone to the point that they had allowed those within their midst that could be called the woman Jezebel, and we see that in verse 20. This period of the body saw a rapid departure from the truth. So some of the things that had already brought up about doctrines that had been brought into the body, during this time period, there was a rapid departure away from the truth. There were emperors, Alexander and Philip, were identified as Christians, even though they were emperors of a pagan empire. They were known, probably in secret, as being Christians. That's how far Christianity had gone, is that the leaders of the empire of the world were associated with Christianity. Alexander wanted to erect a temple to Christ. Definitely a mixing of pagan and Christian. Origen argued with the Arabs. And what did he argue? He argued that souls lived after death. So even the Arabs had a better understanding of the immortality of the soul versus this Christian Origen. It was common that marriage to the alien was acceptable. Christians had great possessions and would not give to the needy. And Cyprian was a Christian of the day that opposed a number of these wrong teachings and these wrong walk and conduct issues, and he recorded many of his oppositions to these practices. So that's where we get a lot of this information from, is from the work of Cyprian. Verse 26 says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over all nations." So those that prevail over this trend of the day will be able to rule over the nations, in contrast to those who fail will be destroyed. So we know in this day there was many that were in power and had much wealth that were named under Christian, but yet were not truly part of the body in that they didn't keep the doctrines and they didn't keep the practices. But here the Spirit gives encouragement to those that who did, that in the future that they would be given power over the nations. So now's not the time. The future is the time. And we know that's the words of Christ as well, in the kingdom we're of this world. Next, we'll move on to Sardis. So this is moving into chapter 3, the first 6 verses. First verse, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." They had the name of Christianity, but yet as a body were dead. The city of Sardis was once the wealthiest city in the world. The city suffered an earthquake in AD 17, and the city did have a bit of a recovery, but in the long term did not recover and is now a dead city. Those were Christian in name, but did not contend for the truth. They more clung to the name and the trend of being Christian, as opposed to really understanding and practicing what being a Christian meant. But yet there were a few that had not defiled their garments, as we see in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So drawing out the contrast of the main body, that there were a few among them that did hold the proper beliefs and proper walk. We know a garment is put on at baptism, and keeping our garments is done through reconciling prayers and asking for forgiveness through the blood of Christ. We know that in Revelation 1 verse 5 says, unto him, that is unto Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it is the blood of Christ that we are able to ask for forgiveness of sins through his offering. So that is how these few were able to keep their garments clean. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So this is what it says to those in Sardis. During this time period, this is in the mid-3rd century, the body saw the entrance of the doctrines of infant baptisms, the requirement of circumcision. We know that was warned of in Paul back in the day, but this is now a requirement. And also the doctrine that Christ was just a regular man, not being the Son of God. So these are the things that were within the body. So if we were to take a snapshot of some of the beliefs that were incorporated into the body, here's a few. They believed in the immortality of the soul, which we know was from Plato. The infant soul would be lost if not baptized. Immersion in grace without faith imparted remission of sins to infants. Infants were damned for Adam's sin, that they were guilty of Adam's sin. Immersion in grace was for the remission of Adam's sin for infants. And infant immersion was spiritual circumcision. So we see here some of the very obvious errors that had crept into the fold. Next, we'll move to the Philadelphian Ecclesia, and that's taken from chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The city of Philadelphia also suffered from that earthquake in AD 17, but this city was rebuilt, and in actuality still flourishes today. In Revelation 3, verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. So this passage is very similar to that taken from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where it's speaking of Shebna and Eliakim during the days of Hezekiah. If you look at Shebna, it means to lead captive, and Eliakim means to set up. So we see in this Israel's empire, both in the first day that was taken captive and in the future day, it will be set up under the reign of Christ. Anyway, that quote says, and the key of the house of David will lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So this key is the passageway. It is the right and the ability to open. We're reminded of the quote that the church has made famous, of Matthew 16, verse 19, and I will give unto thee the kingdoms of heaven, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we know that this is Christ speaking to Peter about having proper understanding and having been able the ability to give proper judgment. The Spirit is encouraging the body in Philadelphia to not turn away from the opportunity of the kingdom, as they had little strength. So the King James says, a little strength. The reality is it should be just simply little strength. And this gives us indication that this means not weakness, but it means few in number. So in Philadelphia, we can see that there was few in number that had strength. As a result of their continuance and patience they will be rewarded. They will be the authorities over those that tolerate the synagogue of Satan. And we know this is in contrast to those in Pergamos and Thyatira who retained in fellowship those that opposed the truth. This will be done as a sign of the divine favor, and it's something likely that occurred during that day. They will be kept, and they are told that they would be kept from the hour of temptation in verse 10. And we do know from history that there was a great Christian persecution of Decius in around the year 248. In this time period, the trend of Christianity was very common, and there were those that made Christianity their business. They made it their ability to get gain, which we know is opposed to scriptural teachings. Verse 11 of this chapter 3 says that let no man take thy crown. This, we know this could only happen if one were to give ear to the doctrine and the philosophy of men. It's not literally someone coming and taking it away, but one letting someone take it away by giving ear to false teaching. Also in verse 12, and I will write upon him my new name. This new name is the name of authority. In Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things of heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to the glory of God the Father. So this new name is a name of authority, as we see in this passage from Philippians 2. Lastly, we'll move on to the message to Laodicea. This is taken from verses 14 through 22 of the third chapter. We know that Laodicea was a city of culture and opulence and education and entertainment, and was known also for its financial transactions. It was a real center and hub to many different aspects of modern society. The message was delivered from the Amen of the spirit entity. It was the Amen aspect or characteristic that delivered this message. In looking at the Amen, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, for all the promises of God are in Him, are yea, and in Him, Amen, unto the glory of God by us. Laxity is the theme of the Laodicean Ecclesia. Faithfulness is a required quality of a true witness. If you look in Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So here we see that faithfulness is a required quality. In this day of Laodicea, we are reminded of the state of the Jews in the late period of the Old Testament times. If we look at Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, gives a statement about their laxity in their worship of God. That says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that desire my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So we see here a snapshot of where the priests and the people of Israel had come to, that their heart was not in the service to God, and it reminds us of the Laodicea Ecclesia. The state of the Ecclesia became so repulsive that in verse 16, the Spirit spewed thee out of his mouth. So compare this with the Ecclesias from the Smyrnian Ecclesia. I got that wrong. It's Smyrnian Ecclesia to Laodicea. If you look at verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now we look at Laodicea 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What is this contrast, or does this comparison bring to mind? It brings to mind to me that we are reminded of the words of Christ when he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, when he said, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So if you do not recognize that you're a sinner, then the work of Christ has no ability. The word of Christ has no ability to work within you. So the same with Laodicea. They said they were rich. They said they had lots of goods, and that they have need of nothing, but the far opposite was really the case. So, looking back at the Philadelphian state in comparison to the Laodicean state, the Philadelphian state was saved from the Laodicean state due to the little strength, due to the few in number. We can also think of the patience and mercy of Yahweh, in that other locations where a few in number would have taken to save Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. We know Lot asked how many it would take to save the city, and the number got smaller and smaller, down to the point where it was almost a joke. But yet Yahweh would have saved the city for, I can't remember if it was 10 or 5, but it was a very small number. Laodicea was now in the same condition as Sodom and Gomorrah, and were rejected, since they had no semblance of a name. They had no familiarity, and there was nothing there that related to the name. The leaven had completed its work, and the entire body had become full of gangrene and full of death. Yet in all of this, the Spirit still holds out opportunity, as we see. And the last, verses 18 through 20, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. So we even see in that passage there that even though they were spewed out of his mouth, yet if any were to repent, there was still, Christ was there ready to accept them back if they would only change their ways. This state of Laodicea is one that we're reminded of today in this mature state. It was the flavor of the Judean beliefs, as we saw. This is a time of no need and of luxuries of life, as we know. Yet this is a time when we need to cling to the word stronger than ever, as there is so much competition for our attention. At this point in the Roman era, Christianity was about to assume the title of the empire under Constantine. How quickly they had digressed over the 280 years to become the mother of harlots. So in conclusion, what is the exhortation for us? As we see the apostasy take on the faith, as we see the apostasy take hold on the faith, we are reminded of our time, since the Reformation era of Brother Thomas's day, to the time of today. Will there be a faithful ecclesia when Christ returns? How many years has it been since the truth was rediscovered in Brother Thomas's day? We are a number of years down the path, and we've already seen many doctrines come into the body. We know Christ holds the door open for any looking. Will we hold the character and faith required to be called His and join with Him as kings and priests as part of the Son of Man? So that is the exhortation we can take away from the message to the seven ecclesias.